few months ago we looked together at 1 Timothy 3, and now I'm back with you to look at the first section of 2 Timothy 3. So let's read the first 9 verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. Paul writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Verse 1. And in verse 1 we've got a prediction for us to grasp. A prediction for us to grasp. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This know. In 1 Timothy and earlier in 2 Timothy there are various references to know, to knowing, to knowledge. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a reference to knowledge about the behaviour of saints. That great verse, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So in 1 Timothy 3, a reference to knowledge about the behaviour of saints. But here in 2 Timothy 3, a reference to knowledge about the behaviour of sinners. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." You'll see from this verse that Paul speaks about the when, and he speaks about the what. When? In the last days. What? Perilous times. This expression, in the last days. When are the last days? Well, some say that the term "the last days" applies to the whole period between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And they would take us, in support of that argument, to Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's their argument. Against that argument would be the observation that here in verse 1, Paul speaks in the future tense. Perilous times shall come, implying, inferring, that they had not yet arrived at the time of Paul's writing. But having said that, look down at verse 6. "Of this sort are they which creep." Verse 8. "So do they, so do these also." And that would suggest, verse 6 and verse 8, they would suggest that this practice had already begun. So we might come to this conclusion, that in Paul's day it had commenced, but he is saying it will continue. Here's Jude, verse 17. Jude writes, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they." And so Jude felt that he was in the last time. And then John said that he was in the last time. 1 John 2 and 18, "Little children, it is the last time." And if Jude and if John were in the last time, so too must we be. And so we have the idea of the last time, and we have the idea of the last days. And in this period, particularly as it draws towards a conclusion, particularly as it comes towards a climax, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times. Many years ago I heard the story, humorous story, of a farmer and his wife. And in the house, in the farmhouse, they had a grandfather clock. And one night, it began to chime. And as it struck each chime, for some reason they counted along. The first chime, and then 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and then lo and behold 13. The wife turned to the husband and said, 13 chimes, what does that mean? I don't know, he replied, but it's never been this light before. It's never been this light before. And in terms of this day, and in terms of this age, and in terms of this dispensation, it has never been this light before. So that's the when. When? It's in the last days. And then we've got the question, what? And Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous. If you look at other versions, they would translate that word, difficult times, hard times, terrible times, grievous times, for these times will bring grief to Christians who witness them. But this word, this Greek word translated perilous, is found in only one other place in the New Testament, and it's in Matthew 8 and 28. And Matthew 8 and 28 says this, when he, the Lord Jesus, was come to the other side, there met him two possessed with devils, possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce. And that's the word. Fierce. Perilous. Perilous times. Fierce times. Apparently Greek writers used this word to describe a wild animal. Apparently Greek writers used this word to describe a raging sea. And in Matthew 8, Matthew uses that word to describe demon-possessed men. And now Paul takes that word and he uses it to describe conditions in the last days. Conditions will be wild. Conditions will be raging. Conditions will be, to get the idea of Matthew 8, demon-possessed. Demon activity in those days. Wild, raging, demon-possessed. I was remembering last night that over 30 years ago, in a second-hand Bible bookshop in Edinburgh, I bought a case containing 30 tapes of sermons by Pastor Willie Mullen, and this was one of them, and I listened to it again today, The Devilish Nature of the Last Days, and it's his exposition of our section in 2 Timothy 3. Paul's saying, understand this, know this also, understand this. Things will not just be difficult, and things will not just be dangerous, but things will be devilish. Things will be devilish. Paul says, such times shall come, a prediction that we need to grasp, a prediction, they shall come. Don't be thinking, he's saying, that society will get better. No, it will get worse. Don't be thinking, he is saying, that society will rise higher. No, he says, it will in fact sink lower. Don't be thinking, he is saying, that society will see progression. No, he says, in fact there will be regression. And so, verse 1, a prediction for us to grasp. Grasp this. Understand this. Know this. Don't be surprised, Paul says, when this starts. Don't be confused when this comes. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. In the last days, perilous times shall come. A prediction for us to grasp. And then if you look from verse 2 down to verse 5, we've got particulars for us to ponder. Particulars for us to ponder. You'll see that a detailed description is given. The characteristics that will mark men in the last days. And in fact, if you think carefully, 19 characteristics are listed. And we read them. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, and the final one in verse 5, having a form of godliness. Now, various commentators make the point that these 19 characteristics don't really fall neatly and nicely into distinct groups. And the commentators make this point that in itself is significant, for they reflect this sort of haphazard listing, they reflect the absence of order, the absence of control in these men themselves. But it is significant that the list begins, lovers of their own selves. Self comes first. I was remembering the chorus we used to sing as children, J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between, but not with these men. Lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves, and then lovers of silver, covetous. We all need money in our hand, but these men have money in their heart. Boasters, proud. It's been said that it was pride that made Lucifer the devil, the pride that was in his heart. Pride marked the devil, and pride will mark the Antichrist as he, the man of sin, as he enters the temple, and pride marks these men. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, breakdown of parental authority, unthankful, unholy. God is holy. God is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. But these men are unholy. Without natural affection, truce breakers, or it could be understood as meaning unwilling to enter a truce, not prepared to reconcile. False accusers, and the word translated false accusers is the word diapolos, found 38 times in the New Testament, and 35 of those 38 occurrences it's translated devil. Incontinent, without self-control, no command over their passions, no control over their desires. Fierce, meaning brutal, savage, wild, despisers of those that are good, traitors, betrayers. Heady, the word means they fall forwards, they are headlong, they are rash, they are reckless. High-minded, they are conceited. And then look at the last one in verse 4. The King James says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that might suggest degrees of love, that they do love God, but they love pleasures more. But not, it's not really the idea of degrees of love. It's differences in love. And so they are lovers of pleasures rather than, instead of, lovers of God. And those are, so far, 18 of the 19 characteristics. Particulars for us to ponder. We need to ponder them for they are present in these men. And we also need to ponder them for they could be present in us. They could be present in us. That tendency, that temptation to be a lover of myself. That temptation, that tendency for me to be covetous. For me to boast. For me to be proud. Tomorrow night we set off for Northfield in Northern Ireland for our annual pilgrimage. Last year the speaker in ministry was a man from India called John Kurian, and he spent in fact 6 sessions, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday mornings, in this one chapter. He called his series on 2 Timothy 3, Godly Living in Perilous Times. And when he came to this word, boasters, in verse 2, and when he was thinking about the tendency for us to boast, he told a story about a famous preacher who flew into a city to conduct a very prominent crusade. And when he arrived, the organisers were so delighted that he had, in a sense, graced them with his presence, that they showered him with praise. And he wanted to stop that idea, and so he told them the story. He said, when we were children, we walked to school. And one day, he said, we saw a strange sight. We saw a tortoise on top of a fence post. We knew it should not be there. We knew that it could not have got there by its own efforts. We knew that someone else must have placed it there. And said the preacher, when I stand on a platform, when I stand at a pulpit, I know that I should not be there. I know that I could not have got there by my own efforts. I know that someone else has placed me there. And that was good. I am what I am says Paul, by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And the answer is nothing. We have nothing that we did not first receive. Any natural ability, any spiritual gifts have come from God himself. The remedy against being boastful and proud. Coming on further on in the challenge to us, and thankful. Remember Colossians 3, and Paul must have felt this was needed. Paul said, be thankful. And that was needed, for we can be unthankful. Here's Mr. Curran again, another story. He says, it's our nature to complain, it's our nature to grumble. And he spoke about a man who complained, a man who grumbled, because his shoes were worn out, and he did not have enough money to buy himself a new pair of shoes. And so he grumbled, and so he complained, and then he saw a man with no legs, and his complaining and his grumbling ceased. Colossians 3, be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5 goes further, in everything give thanks. Here's my final Mr. Curian story. He said a group of Christians were out tracting, and a man went to a particular door, and it was opened by a lady, and as soon as she opened the door, she started speaking, and she really just wouldn't stop speaking. She just didn't give him a chance to explain why he was there with gospel tracts. She talked and she talked and she talked. And so the Christian stood at the door, just listening and getting annoyed, getting irritated by the woman and her talking. And then he remembered the text, and everything give thanks. And he wondered, in my circumstance just now, what can I thank God for? And then it came to him, and he thanked God that she was not his wife. Are we unthankful? Are we ever unholy? And what about natural affection? Without natural affection, there are those to whom we are related by flesh, there are those to whom we are related by faith. We all have the same father, we're all in the same family. Do we love one another? Am I a truce breaker? Am I not interested in resolving conflict? And so the challenge for us as we read down these characteristics: false accusers, slanderers. And that's a danger. Heady, says James, be slow to speak and slow to wrath. And so do you see the point? That these features that are so conspicuous in others can sometimes even characterise us. Particulars for us to ponder. But there's another reason. There's another reason to ponder this list. For what is present in some, and what can be present in us all, was completely absent from one, completely absent from the Lord Jesus himself. And so it would be worthwhile just to go down that list and see how the Lord Jesus was never characterised by any of these adverse features. He was not a lover of self. Not my will, but thine be done. He was not disobedient to parents. Remember that story, a boy of 12 in the temple, Luke chapter 2. And the little section concludes by saying that he went down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. And in that story of the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12, I must be about my father's business. And the Lord Jesus was never unthankful. Never unthankful. Here's a question. What's the first recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry? Think about it. What's the first recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry? There are places where we're told that he prayed, and there are places where we're told when he prayed and where he prayed and why he prayed and how he prayed. But there are a limited number of occasions where what he prayed, the precise wording of the prayers of Christ, that precise wording is recorded. And I think the first is in Matthew 11. And it's very significant, for Matthew 11, Matthew 12, are in a sense very discouraging chapters. Matthew 12, men defamed Christ. They attributed his power to the devil. And then men discussed how they might destroy Christ. That's Matthew 12. Matthew 11 begins with a doubting prophet. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another. Doubt on the part of John, and then disbelief on the part of the cities of Galilee. They had heard his words, They had witnessed his works, his mighty works, but they refused to repent. And Matthew 11 and 25 begins like this. At that time Jesus answered and said. And that's a strange word, answer, for no question is put to him. So it's not that he was answering a call that came to him. Rather, it was his answer to the circumstances around him. All that was depressing, all that was discouraging. And we ask the question, how will he respond? How will he react? How will he reply to the circumstances around him? The first recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The Lord Jesus was ever thankful. We speak in our morning meeting, do we not, about giving thanks for the bread and giving thanks for the cup. And in so doing, we're obviously following the example of the Lord Jesus. But what a difference. Think of what our giving thanks on our part means. And then think what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus. In the upper room, he took a loaf and he gave thanks. He took a cup and he gave thanks. He was ever thankful. And so particulars for us to ponder as we think of others, as we think of ourselves, and as we think by way of contrast of him. 18 so far of the 19 characteristics. What a list. What a list. Here's another list. See if this list is at all familiar. Neither were thankful, vain, covetousness, whisperers, backbiters, despiteful, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, do you recognise these words? These are just some of the words. These are just some of the features described in Romans chapter 1, Paul's description of the Gentile world. And so there are comparisons between those two chapters, Romans 1 and here 2 Timothy chapter 3. But there's this contrast. Romans 1 describes a pagan, heathen society. We come to 2 Timothy 3 and we look at verse 5, and this is the 19th characteristic, having a form of godliness. And so it stands in contrast with Romans 1. And so when we come to our chapter, as Paul looks ahead to perilous times, as he describes these men are professing Christians. These men are part of Christendom, having a form of godliness. Remember in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus spoke about tares amongst the wheat. And he spoke about the birds of the air coming and lodging in the branches of the tree. And he spoke about leaven. And so in the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus indicated that there would be that which would be false, that which would be fake. And that's what we have here. And so there's this profession, having a form of godliness, a profession for us to mark. Men in religious circles, men who are actually members of churches, and they have a form of godliness, an outward show of godliness. But that's all that it is, just an outward show. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I think it could be understood in one of two ways. Firstly, it's possible that these men deny the power with their lips. It's possible that these men explicitly make it clear that they reject the truths of Scripture. And there are such men in religious circles in Britain today. They are denying the power with their lips. They make it clear that they reject fundamental truths of Scripture. The second way, I suppose, of understanding it is that they deny the power with their lives. For we know, don't we, that if someone truly comes to Christ, then Christ truly comes to them to indwell them. And because he enters their life, he transforms that life. But a profession of godliness that involves no change, that involves no alteration, that involves no transformation, is simply a profession. It is nothing more. It is nothing more. And so Paul is describing religion but no reality. He's describing a profession which is just a pretense, something with absolutely no power. And so there's this profession for us to mark: paganized Christianity, corrupt Christianity, apostate Christianity. You remember that in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, he denounced men who said one thing and then did another, and he called them hypocrites, and he uttered woes upon them. So in his earthly ministry, he denounced such men. And then we know, don't we, that in a coming day he will actually damn such men. And we've got those awful verses in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus anticipates individuals who will say to him in a coming day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works?" But he will say, "I never knew you." And he will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so, in other words, their conduct, their iniquity, their wickedness, revealed their true character. And so there is this profession for us to mark: individuals who have a form of godliness, but they deny, either by their lip or by their life, or perhaps by both, denying the power thereof. And then at the end of verse 5, a pronouncement for us to obey. Says Paul, "From such turn away." From such turn away. Constantly, continually turn away. This is not affiliation, this is not association, rather this is stark separation. From such turn away. And so you see that in verse 1, what we need to know. And now as verse 5 comes to an end, what we need to do. There is something we need to know. Know that in the last days perilous times shall come. And now in verse 5, there's something that we need to do: from such turn away. And then in verse 6, there's a practice for us to note. The practice of these individuals, or some of these individuals. "Of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." And just reading that verse, you would have to agree that the language is very expressive, isn't it? The idea, the imagery, creeping into houses, worming their way in, slithering like a snake, slithering like the serpent of Genesis 3, and like Satan, like the serpent in that chapter. The focus here is on women. And like the serpent, and like Satan, leading captive. That's the thought with which 2 Timothy 2 concluded, isn't it? Look at chapter 2, verse 26. It speaks about the snare of the devil, those who are taken captive by him at his will. That's the devil's occupation, taking individuals captive. And now these messengers of Satan seek to lead captive vulnerable women. Women who feel, it seems, the weight of their sins. Women who, it seems, are anxious for salvation. But these men who come to these women are not able to bring them to the truth, for they do not have the truth themselves. Down at verse 15, where you'll be next week, Paul speaks about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. But here in verse 7, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. False teachers who go from door to door. And I suppose in our day, false teachers who enter homes without ever standing at a door, And so in our day, the internet, in our day, so-called Christian channels, but amongst that, the danger of men who deceive and men who defraud and men who ultimately destroy. This imagery creeping into houses. Their method is private, not public, and their motives are harmful and certainly not helpful. A practice for us to note. And then in verse 8, there's a picture for us to remember. A picture for us to remember. When Colin gave his introduction to the epistle a few weeks ago, he pointed out, and it's often been pointed out, that in each of the four chapters of 2 Timothy, you have two names brought together, the names of men who caused harm. And so in chapter 1, two names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Chapter 2, two names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Chapter 4, two names, Demas and Alexander. And here in chapter 3, two names, Jannes and Jambres. Now, according to the experts, these names can mean he who seduces and he who makes rebellious. And Paul says these are the names of the two men who stood against Moses. Now, in the margin of my Bible, and maybe in the margin of your Bible, there's a reference to Exodus 7, verse 11. And if you looked up that verse, you would read about wise men, you would read about sorcerers, you would read about the magicians of Egypt. You would not read about their names there, but you read about their names here. Men who withstood Moses. And they are, says Paul, a picture of these men who resist the truth. These men who are men of corrupt minds, these men who are reprobate concerning the faith, they have not stood the test concerning the faith. They have been tested and they failed. They have been discarded as not genuine. If you remember the story of Exodus, you remember that to some extent these wise men, these magicians, these sorcerers were able to repeat, they were able to reproduce, they were able to replicate the works of Aaron. They had power. And so their rods became serpents, and they changed water to blood, and they brought forth frogs. So men who had supernatural power, they did have power. But if you remember the story, you'll remember that there was a limit to what they could do. They could not change dust to lice. They could not produce. They could not create life. Aaron could. They couldn't. And they were brought to the point of confessing that this is the finger of God. And with these false teachers, well, they are counterfeit. And they have, in our day, many of them, a counterfeit Bible, and they preach a counterfeit message. And at times they even have counterfeit power. They have power, but it's counterfeit power. But, says Paul, the time will come, verse 9, when their progress will stop. The time will come when their powerlessness will be revealed. I spoke about this message preached many years ago by Pastor Mullen, and he concluded his little sermon by making this point, and it's an appropriate point with which to finish tonight. He said, you know, back in Exodus, the moment came when these magicians, these sorcerers, these wise men of Egypt, they were powerless to prevent the Lord taking his people out. He took them out of Egypt and he took them safely through the Red Sea. And then Mr. Mullen made the application that in a coming day, these false professors, these false teachers, they will be powerless to prevent God taking his people up. And with that encouraging note, we bring our little message to an end. Verses 1 to 9, then, of 2 Timothy 3, a prediction for us to grasp. Last days, perilous times, and they shall come. Particulars for us to ponder, 19 characteristics. Present in these false men, sadly they can be present in us, but they were completely absent from the Lord Jesus. A profession for us to mark, men who have a form, an outward show, an outward appearance of godliness, but it's without power. A pronouncement for us to obey, from such turn away. A practice for us to note this image of a serpent slithering into a house and leading captive vulnerable women. A picture for us to remember. The wise men of Egypt standing against Moses. But a powerlessness for us to observe. Their folly shall be manifest unto all. I shall pray. Now, Father, we thank thee for this insight given by thee to thy servant Paul so many centuries ago. We thank thee for revealing to him and through him to revealing to Timothy and to us in our day what would lie ahead of the apostle. Last days, perilous times, the arrival of wicked men who professed godliness. And yet we thank thee for reminding us that ultimately the endeavours, the attempts of these wicked men shall be frustrated, they shall fail. And we thank thee for the greater power that is resident within thee and within thy Son and within thy Word. And so again we just commend the gospel to thee. Thank thee for every individual who has heard it recently in the tent at Cowdenbeath, in the hall here and in places elsewhere in the locality. And we just pray that in lives the power of God unto salvation might yet be demonstrated for their blessing, for our encouragement and for thy glory. And so we now seek a pattern blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.